All righty. Well, last week, I think I got through my four keys for understanding Hebrews. Four keys were the Hebrew mentality, the gospel situation, the historical circumstances, and the irrevocable promises. If you understand those four keys to the book of Romans, I mean the book of Hebrews, it does seem, in my mind, it does seem to solve some of the problem passages. Not all of them. It doesn't completely get rid of all my doubts or all my questions about the book of Hebrews. But those four keys do explain some of the passages fairly well. And you can take it much more literally, much more straightforwardly. You don't have to spiritualize or any of that. You can just take it straightforwardly as him explaining to Hebrews their particular situation. And remember, we're Gentiles. We don't think in terms like the Hebrews did. They knew that they were special. The Hebrews knew they were a special people. There was never any doubt in any of their minds that Hebrews were special. And even the ones in the dispersion, even the ones that knew Greek and didn't know Hebrew, even the ones that were not very religious, and they had never gone to Jerusalem, all of them. Even today, Jews know that they're special. They know that they're special in a sense of destiny. I've read Jews explain their speciality as being a people of destiny, that God has made them special in some way. Even atheistic Jews will go to a lot of trouble today, right today, go to a lot of trouble to show how special Jews are. I don't know if you've ever noticed it. Like, there's Adam Sandler, who's a Jew. He has a song. Have you ever heard his song about Jewish heroes? He just goes on and on about all the different people that might surprise you, people who are Jews. There was a Jew that lived across the street from me when I was in high school, and he had, that was back in the 70s, and he had, actually that was junior high school, early 70s, maybe 69, 70. But he had pictures of their heroes on his bedroom wall. Whereas most kids would have some singer or some pretty girl or, you know, some poster or something. He had all these Jewish heroes, and he was not a practicing Jew. They were not devout. They were not Orthodox Jews. They were just, his father was a doctor and his mother was a secretary, and they lived just across the street from us. And yet he was very, very Jewish in his outlook. Now, why is it that these Hebrews don't think of themselves as common and run of the mill? No, they know that they're special. So if you're going to write a letter to Hebrews, you're not going to write a letter to them of all nations and treat them like they're just one nationality among a million nationalities that all have the same standing before God. Now, the person who wrote this book of Hebrews wrote it knowing that these folks were not wrong in thinking of themselves as special, and he completely accepted their sense of distinction. All right, so that's the mentality of the Hebrews, and they were not inclined to even consider Gentile affairs. And that's why you don't find any mention of Gentile affairs in the book of Hebrews. It's just not mentioned. It's interesting to me that they don't, that there's nothing, I mean, like in all the other epistles of Paul or even in Peter or whatever, it will talk about the strangers, it'll talk about the Gentiles, it'll talk about the other groups or before Abraham, you know, how God dealt with Adam and Eve, whatever. But man, Hebrews, like for example, over there in chapter 3 or whatever, he doesn't say that God took on him the nature of Adam, which would have made a lot of sense, because he's saying he didn't take on the nature of angels. That's in chapter 2 or chapter 3. He says he didn't take on, chapter 2, he didn't take on himself the nature of angels. He took on himself the nature of Adam, is the thing that comes to your mind if you're thinking humanity. But he didn't say that. He said he took on him the nature of Abraham. Now, what's the difference between Abraham and, say, Job or you know, any other person back in those days. Melchizedek or Joe, or Abimelech, or the other people that are mentioned around the time of Abraham. Well, there's no difference whatsoever. They're all just people, children of Noah, children of Shem. There's no absolute difference in the nature of Abraham and any other. Now, there's a big difference between the nature of Adam and the nature of angels. But there's no actual physical difference between the nature of Abraham and any other human. But when he goes to explain that God did not take on the nature, Jesus didn't take on the nature of angels, he contrasted it not with Adam, but with Abraham. Which gives you a clue. He's talking to Hebrews and including how special they are. What the real problem that we have in interpreting the book of Hebrews or even reading the book of Hebrews is that we don't think of him as, we don't think of it as treating Hebrews as special. We don't think of Hebrews as special. We don't think that they're any better than Americans. I mean, Hebrews aren't any better than Russians or Chinese or Koreans. Right? We think of them just as one other nationality, and most Christians do. And the doctrine of most Christian denominations is that Hebrews have been supplanted. They call it supersessionism or replacement theology. And that is that Gentiles have taken their place. The church now is the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament. And that's... there is nothing special about Hebrews anymore. But, you know, if you read the Bible, boy, it's hard to say that anybody can replace the Hebrews in God's mind. He makes so many promises that are beyond. So now, change your thinking about it, about the book of Hebrews, and think of it as Paul writes 13 letters to mixed audiences, to Gentiles and Jews, people of the church, or the churches. And if this is Paul writing this, he writes this one letter, the Hebrews. He's going to have a different mindset. He's going to have a different intention, different purpose. What if, put yourself in Paul's position, what if you want to write to the Hebrews? You want to try to convince them of something. And you're around the year 65, and you get a premonition from God that the year 66 is going to change everything. The Jews are going to revolt, and God's going to sweep down with the whole power of the Roman army and destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple, destroy the priests, kill hundreds of thousands of people, send the rest into slavery, and prohibit Jews from occupying the hill of Jerusalem ever again. And you get this sense as an apostle from God that something's happening here. What kind of a letter would you write? And you don't just want to encourage Christian Hebrews. You also have this nagging desire to convert unbelieving Hebrews. Yeah, stop and think about it. Because this is Paul. That's where he was at. These are the gospel circumstances. He's at this position where, and the historical circumstances, it's coming to a head. He really wants to convert his brethren that he considers truly his brethren who are Jews but not believers. They're not brethren in Christ, but they're brethren to him in his faith, his Jewish faith. And so he looks in the Old Testament and he sees all these things coming on that were promised. And he sees how Israel failed. You remember over there in... that is something I did want to bring up before I get into my explanation of this. But you see over there in Acts when Stephen is trying to convince Jews. And remember, they weren't preaching to Gentiles in the time when chapter 7 is before chapter 10. And chapter 10 is when they begin to evangelize Gentiles. So chapter 7, they're only preaching to Jews there in Jerusalem. Only the Hebrews, people that come from all over the world, but they came to Jerusalem because they're Jews. And that would include in chapter 8... the Ethiopian eunuch. I'm assuming he was a Jew because he came to Israel. He came to Jerusalem, and they did go and preach to the Samaritans in chapter 8, but they're still not preaching to Gentiles. That's a big difference. So, but here is Stephen. What did he do when he explained to the Jews what's happening here. If you read the sermon of Stephen, it's about our fathers did this, and God did this with our fathers, and the fathers, they were in the wilderness, they were tempting God here, they did this. It goes right through all these historical things about what had happened in the past, talking about the 40 years this and the 40 years that. I noticed several things. I cannot remember where I wrote it. I'll have to just remember it by heart. Stephen really influenced Saul of Tarsus. Paul was an apostle later. He didn't get saved till later. But Paul was there as a young man when they killed Stephen. Bible says, he says, I was there. I held the clothes of those that were stoning him. So apparently he wasn't old enough at that time to participate, but he was there holding the clothes, and so he saw it. But you'll find several phrases that Paul uses throughout his preaching, throughout his ministry, that are only found quoted by Stephen in that message. It's a very curious thing how Stephen really affected Paul in his theology, in his way of thinking. You know, Jesus said to Saul of Tarsus, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. You've got a conscience, Paul. And that conscience was hitting him since Stephen. I'm assuming the way Stephen died, contained himself, the way he portrayed himself, the way he died and with a noble death and not renouncing Christ and what have you, and the anger, I think this touched Paul. But like, I'll give you a couple of examples. One is the 40-year period. It's Stephen mentions the 40-year period of their temptation in the wilderness. He mentions it several times, and he mentions 40 years about the king several times. Even once, when it doesn't appear that it was 40 years, some people would say it's a mistake. We can't prove it's a mistake because we're just, you know, putting dates together in the Old Testament. But Stephen mentions that Saul was king about the space of 40 years, and the best I can tell is about 20 years. David was 40 years, and Solomon was 40 years, and Moses was in, you know, for 40 years in Egypt, then 40 years in the desert, and then 40 years in the wandering wilderness, and those kind of. So we see all the 40 years, and he mentions 40 years several times, and Paul mentions the 40 years several times also there. Another one is a very, very interesting issue, and that is Stephen, when he's preaching, he quotes over there in Isaiah, I believe it's in Isaiah 66, where he says, God is too big for the heaven. He says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What's the temple you can build me? And then Stephen makes a statement. He says, our God, he says, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Now that's not a quote from the Old Testament. Dwelleth not in temples made with hands. But then about 20 years later, you find Paul over there preaching in Athens, and he says the exact same phrase. God dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Another indication that was in chapter 17 of Acts. That's another indication that what Stephen preached really affected Paul. Paul was transformed by what Stephen preached in Acts chapter 7. Anyway, that's a fantastic thought, how what you can do, you can preach, and it looks like a failure, and it's not a failure. It really affects somebody else, and I've seen that in my own experience, not nearly to that extent. You know, you'd love to win somebody like Paul in your preaching, you know, but I've seen it happen where you preach and you thought you failed, and boy, you did not fail. It turned out tremendous. All right, I was going down the line. What would you do? You're trying to convince these Hebrews of something. And so here you are, you're convincing the Hebrews of well, what? I put down three purposes. The first thing you want to do is give them some consolation. And it says it many times in the book of Hebrews. We're going to give you some consolation. We want you to have a strong consolation. We want you to be comforted. We want you to buck up, basically. The whole thing is, bad times are coming, you need to have patience, whatever. He's trying to give them consolation, and that is to prepare the Hebrew remnant for desolation. He is preparing the Hebrews of that generation for a destruction that they had not imagined. And it was worse than you could imagine. It was bad. If you'll read Josephus, who gives a detailed account of that war and what they did in Jerusalem, it is devastating. And he will also mention that the Christians left the city. The Christians left the city. Some other revolt happened right over there in the same area, and the army left Jerusalem for a little while to put down that other revolt. And during that hiatus, the Christians up and left the city. Just like it says in Hebrews, leave the city. Anyway. All right, he's preparing the Hebrew remnant for desolation. First of all, to leave the city. Second of all, to focus on the spiritual blessings that you have. And third of all, to embrace the New Testament. Let us go on to perfection. We're not going to try to lay again all the old foundations. We know where we've been. We know what we've had, but we got to go on. There's no going back. That's the first part of the purpose of Hebrews. The second is the confirmation of the Jewish election and promises. He does the same similar thing over there in Romans chapter 11. There is a parallel between Romans 9 through 11 and the book of Hebrews. And in Romans 11, he makes it clear the calling, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He has not rejected Israel. Chapter 11, verse 25 or something says, all Israel is going to be saved in the future. God is going to take the natural branches and graft them in again to the root, just like he grafted in some wild olive branches into the root as us Gentiles getting the root of God's blessing. Somehow we're getting the blessing from the Bible and from God's Spirit and his calling as Gentiles. But sooner or later, the Gentiles are going to lose their place and Israel's going to be grafted right back in again. That's in Romans chapter 11. All right, so how would he confirm their election and their promises? How many times in the book of Hebrews does he say that God's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel? And this is 20 years after Jesus made a new covenant already. He made the New Testament the night before he died. He said, this is the New Testament in my blood. And from that moment on, we have a New Testament. But in Hebrews, it's a future thing. He says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Also, how many times does he mention it's an immutable promise? These are promises that are not changeable. They do not change. And he also mentions several times how God swear in order to give us assurance. That's the confirmation of Israel's election and promises. And I think that's very important for Jews at that moment to realize God has not given up Israel. God's still coming back for Israel. He's going to take care of that nation, natural Israel. That's another thing over there in Romans 11, clearly talking about natural Israel, not talking about spiritual Israel like most Christians nowadays teach, that the church is Israel now in spirit. The church has taken the place of Israel, so we're spiritual Israel. And there's never any time when the church is called spiritual Israel. That there's one verse says the Israel of God, and they say that's talking about the church, but I don't believe it is. That'd be the only place if it is. I believe when he says peace to them or whatever, and to the Israel of God, he's making a blessing to that natural people of Israel. Israel is the only nation in the world that can be unbelieving and still God's people. It's only one. Anyway, the third purpose of Hebrews would be, if you're Paul and you're trying to explain some things to Hebrews, what are you trying to explain? The consummation of all these promises in a coming future generation. That's what you want to get across. It didn't happen in our generation. It might happen. It's going to happen in a future generation. Now, who would he be writing to? He would be writing to the Christians, Israeli Christians at the time that their country, their patria, their nation is going to be destroyed and really destroyed and hated throughout the empire. They're going to go through it. So he's writing to them to console them and tell them they've got better promises. But he's also writing to unbelieving Hebrews at that moment saying, you're with us. You have no choice. You've got to go with Christ because there's nothing to go back to. He's trying to persuade unbelieving Hebrews to accept what the believing Hebrews have already accepted. And there's a third group of people he's writing to. He's writing to people in the future, Hebrews in the future, to let them know how the first generation failed, how the second generation failed, and the third generation should not fail. And if that's the case, then let's go over some of these problem passages and see if that doesn't sort of clear some things up. It might not clear up everything. I can tell you, I still have some issues with some of the passages. But at the same time, it has cleared it up a lot for me since then. Talk about the problem passages that we mentioned. Chapter 3 has a couple of them. Hebrews chapter 3. Remember we said that several places in the book of Hebrews, it makes it sound like your salvation is conditional. It's your security, your eternal life is conditional on certain things that so you can't really claim to be saved yet. Because it sounds like it. Like in chapter 3 of Hebrews, if you look at verse 6, Christ has a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And in verse 14, we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. All right, let's dissect this chapter just slightly. I'm not going to go into much detail on it, but I do want you to understand it so when you read it on your own, you just get yourself into the right mindset. I'm a Hebrew, and this is the apostle Paul writing to me. Right before my nation is going to be destroyed, what is he telling me? Look at where he's called in the chapter 3, verse 1. He says, the apostle and high priest of our profession. Just think about it, our profession. He's Christ Jesus. He was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. All right, so Moses is in the leadership position over a house. What house? The house of Israel, the house of Jacob, the house is this is the house that God built. And the Bible says that the builder of the house has more glory than the house. So obviously, God has more glory than the house of Israel and has more glory than Moses. He wasn't the builder. He was just the servant in that house. Verse 5. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. So this is not talking about something going to be spoken during the time of Moses or going to be completed in the time of Moses. It's something that's going to come later on. Now, Christ is the son over his own house. What would make us think that Moses is in the house of Israel that God built, but Christ now is in a spiritual house that's talking about the church? And throughout the New Testament, the spiritual house is the church. It's his body. Ye are lively stones built up into a spiritual house, 1 Peter says. Many times talks about the house. But here, Christ is a son over his house. It's the same house that Moses was a servant in. And Christ is the son over his house. But he says, we're going to be that house if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. All right, so you're a Hebrew, and you're thinking all of these prophecies are going to come to pass. Remember in Acts chapter 1, I think it's verse 6 or 8, something like that, they ask Jesus when he's getting ready to go up into heaven, they say, would thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? This was the promise that the Christ, the Messiah, was going to come and restore the kingdom to Israel. That was always the promise. He was going to come as a reigning king. Then he died on the cross and they said, what's going on? I thought the Christ was supposed to reign. Then he rises again from the dead and they said, okay, now are you going to restore? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. In other words, not yet. It's not going to happen right now. that doesn't mean it's not going to happen. He didn't say, oh no, you've got it all wrong. Israel is not going to be restored. The church is going to be the restoration. Or he didn't say, I am restoring it right now through the gospel. This is going to be the restoration. It's a spiritual kingdom now. And there are verses that you could use to teach that, but that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, you don't know the times. So it's a time issue. It's not that the house of Israel is not going to be restored to the kingdom position. It's that it's not going to happen right now. And remember, we've said, it's a dispensationalist precept that the church is a parenthesis in God's earthly plans. So God has an earthly plan. He says, Abraham, I'm going to give you this land. Every place you walk is yours. Says it to Isaac, says it to Jacob, says it to Judah, says it to David, says it throughout the prophets. This land, you're going to be brought back to this land. You're going to reign in this land. The milk of the Gentiles is going to be brought to you. They're going to come from all over the world. All these things are going to happen. It's going to be beautiful. God's going to reign over you in this land. He's going to have his... All these things that are mentioned, it talks about the river in Jerusalem being parted into four heads and the waters of the Dead Sea are going to be healed. And there's so many prophecies about the land, the physical prophecies. And Jesus is not saying that's not going to happen. It's all spiritual. You just misunderstood. He's saying not yet. The church comes in and bang, it's like Israel is just forgotten. And what the Bible says in Romans chapter 11 is God cut them off. He chopped them off of the root and grafted in Gentiles. A natural olive. Not a natural olive. He calls it the wild olive. That's what he calls it. The wild olive tree. And so the wild olive tree now is growing on the root, and we are. We are blessed beyond measure. We have their Bible. We have their apostles. We have the Holy Spirit. We have all of their promises, the spiritual promises, as Gentiles. But then he says in Romans 11, and we'll get to that in a little more detail when we get to the other parts of the difficulties. He says Israel's going to be grafted back in. So anyway, that's the idea. If this is true, then there's a key in chapter 4. We'll get to it. But if this is true, if it's talking about the same house, the house that Moses was over, now Christ is the Son who's come to be over that house. Then Paul, when he's saying, whose house are we? We are this house if, what's the if? If we, Hebrews, hold fast our confidence. If we keep following God like we were supposed to. That's the idea. Now, that'll be explained a little bit better in the next chapter, because that's where they get into the rest and how people misunderstand that. But just think about it in terms you always need to remember when you're interpreting the Bible. You've got to know who he's speaking to, and you got to remember the context and all that stuff. But there's another key to knowing how something applies. God makes different kinds of judgments for individuals as he does for groups. We can call it a collective judgment or a collective promise. He makes promise to people as individuals. He also makes promises to nations as groups, or groups of people, our cities as groups. He didn't destroy just the sinners in Sodom. He destroyed the whole blooming city. Wiped them out. The only ones he saved were the ones that believed in him. Just went in there and took Lot and his two daughters out. It's amazing. Anyway, think about this as a collective promise where he says, the house of Israel is going to be my house, and I'm going to live there. I'm going to dwell with them. I'm going to tabernacle with them. I'm going to be the Son of God come to reign. All of that's going to happen if we, as a nation, hang on. If we hold on, if we believe. All right. Might be a little strained to think of it that way. But if you're a Hebrew, trust me, they're thinking that way. They're thinking, we Hebrews. They're not thinking, we people, children of Adam, you know, the human race. That's not the way they're thinking. They're thinking, we Hebrews have a promise. And this promise is going to be ours if what? If we, as a people, can hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope unto the end, And then in verse 14, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. If we can just follow up, if we can just follow through with our calling. Now, obviously that's not going to happen in this generation. We know that it's not. For example, if you look at verse 7, he says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, it'll get explained in a minute. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Very curious use of a psalm in this moment here. That is found in Psalm 95. And if you'll read 95, it was written by David. I don't know if Psalm 95 says it was written by David, but here in Hebrews it says it was written by David. There he goes. It says, Psalm 95, written 500 years, 400 years at least, after the provocation in the wilderness. I think maybe 480 years it mentions that have passed. So this Psalm 95 says, in the day of temptation of wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So, you Hebrews, listen to me. Just like what happened back in the provocation, and David mentions it, harden not your heart, as something future, as something of a generation later. What's he talking about? What's this prophecy? The prophecy is that the nation of Israel has certain promises that are going to be fulfilled, but not going to be fulfilled with one or two. Let me get you the argument here. Go down to verse 16. Well, verse 15 says, while it is said, today if you will hear his voice, that's Psalm 95 again, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. That's what happened in the time of Moses. They hardened their hearts, and then they had to wander for 40 years. Here his argument. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. Listen to the argument. Paul is saying, some of the people that came out from Egypt, when they heard all this stuff, and they got scared of the giants in the land, and they said, we can't do it, we want to go back, we got whatever. He says, they provoked God, God got angry, and said, I swore in my wrath they would not enter into my rest. Read Psalm 95 and you'll see what God swore. I will not allow that generation. That generation will not enter in. But who rejected God's offer in that time? Was it everyone that came out of Egypt? Or was it just some that came out of Egypt? We know it wasn't everyone, because we know Joshua and Moses, obviously, and Caleb. They all said no. Out of 10, out of 12 spies, two of them said, we're ready, we can do it. We have the faith to do it. So what are you talking about? 2 out of 12? Not everybody in the wilderness there, not everybody provoked God to anger. Now, I will point out, this is a real problem, because new versions change those verses. And the new versions will say, everyone that came out of Egypt provoked God. That's what the new versions say. All of them. I can't find any new version that doesn't say that they all provoke God. But they miss the whole argument that's being made here. The argument is not everybody provoked God, and yet they all died in the wilderness. Why? Because you don't enter partially. It's not part of you going to go in. Everyone's going to go in. You all as a whole have to believe. All of you as a whole have to hold fast your confidence. God is not offering this gift to Israel until the whole nation's ready to take it. That's why he says over there in Romans chapter 11, says, all Israel shall be saved. All Israel is going to be saved. In the future, a future generation, which is another issue, another purpose of the book of Hebrews, a future generation is going to accept the Lord, and all Israel is going to be saved. And they're going to enter into that rest. All right. I don't know if I'm making myself clear on that. He says, with whom was he grieved for 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. An entire generation had to wait. Joshua could not enter in when he was 40 years old. Caleb couldn't enter in when he was 45 years old. Couldn't enter in. Why? Well, because his generation didn't believe. And that's exactly what's happening in this generation here that Paul is talking about. He's saying, we haven't all believed. And we will be his house when we all believe, when we all accept, when we all stick together, when we all hold fast our confidence. When we do this, we're going to be his house. It's going to happen. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear lest the promise of being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Now here's the question. It's the other one that we talked about. The second problem is the idea of a rest. There remaineth a rest. And so many Christians have thought, well, this is a spiritual thing. We got to get to a second blessing in our Christian lives. We reach that place of sanctification where we're closer to God, and boy, the Holy Spirit's strong in us. And it's been a real mistake. It's caused a lot of trouble for Christians over the years. It's still causing trouble for Christians to this day. Listening to Joel Osteen just a little while ago, and bless his heart, he's afflicted by that same sentiment, the idea that we're going to reach that position, you know, whatever, this higher plane that we're trying to get to. That's not what it's talking about. What would the rest be? What is the rest that he's talking about? Anybody have a clue? I have this study that I did in Spanish, and I have not translated it, so that's one of my problems. Here it is. All right, let's look at a few. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 20. Let's see if we can get this. Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 20. He says, until the Lord have given rest unto your brethren as well as unto you, and until they also possess the land which the Lord your God have given them beyond Jordan, then shall ye return every man to his possession which I have given you. The Lord's going to give you rest when the whole nation is conquered. When you've conquered all these nations, the Lord's going to give you rest. That's what he says there in Deuteronomy chapter 3. Where did I do? I lost it again. How in the world did I lose it again? What's going on? There it is. All right. Look at chapter 12, verse 9. Deuteronomy 12, verse 9. I'm sorry I'm so lazy I haven't translated. It's what I do in my job. I translate, and I still haven't translated all my studies. 12:9 says, for ye are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you. What is the rest? It's the inheritance that God gives you. So this is just an interesting thing. You can also find the same statement in chapter 25:19, Joshua 1:15, 1 Chronicles 22:18. Well, let's go ahead and read that one. 1 Chronicles 22:18. These are all referring to the same exact promise. 1 Chronicles 22. Try to understand the book of Hebrews. You got to understand what they're talking about here. I said 22:18. Is not the Lord your God with you, and hath he not given you rest on every side? For he hath given the inhabitants of the land into mine hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. This is David's time, or Solomon's time. David's about to die, or what have you. Anyway, that's when they finally conquered all of those nations, all the way from the river of Egypt. That's not the Nile. The river of Egypt is another river over there by the south of Gaza, over there by the Philistines. It's mentioned several times in the Bible. And it's clearly not the Nile River. And he says all the way up to Euphrates. So all the way, all of that area, from including Damascus and all that, call completely subdued by David. And then he says, and hath he not given you rest on every side? He's talking about the same thing. It's the inheritance of that land is the rest that they finally are going to get, and it's going to be theirs. Now, the reason why that's important is because that's in David's day that he says that. And now look at, and it's also mentioned in chapter 23, 25, 1 Chronicles 23, 25. For David said, "The Lord of God of Israel hath given rest unto his people that they may dwell in Jerusalem forever." You see that the rest that he's talking about is this position in Jerusalem forever. Now, what's really key here, oh man, there's just so many more. Psalm 132, 14, Isaiah 11, 9 and 10, 18, 4, 66, 1 in Isaiah, Jeremiah 30, verse 10, and there's more. But let's look back over there at Psalm 95. Psalm 95 does not say it's a psalm of David in the subtitle. I'm not sure we could trust that anyway, but it does say it's a psalm of David in the book of Hebrews. Look over there in verse 7. "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation." This is what was quoted in Hebrews, "as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest." Now that happened during the time of Moses. So here in Psalm 95, David says, see, make sure this doesn't happen to you, talking to his people. People in the time of David. "Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation." This is not my argument. I don't understand the Psalms well enough or the prophecies of the Old Testament well enough to make a claim, a dogmatic claim. But this is Paul's argument in Hebrews chapter 4. Go to Hebrews chapter 4. Once again, let's read it. That's pretty cool, man. I don't have that. Yeah, I'm going to read that. That's where I'm going. I'll just call on Brian to do that for me. He's got it. All right. We read verse 1, "Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest." Any of you, and another important point, it's not good enough. Everybody has to enter. If there's any of you that don't enter, we don't get it. It's not going to work out. Anyway. Then he says in verse 2, "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." There's a little bit of a debate about whether he's talking about that generation back then, the generation of David, or the generation of Paul. They are not believing. It might be that he's talking about all three. Who knows? "For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise." Oh, I'm reading too much. Look at verse 7. "Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, that's the book of David, supposedly written by David. Maybe that psalm was written by David specifically, even though it doesn't mean it, but they consider the book of Psalms the book of David. "So, saying in David," in David's book, "today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus," he's talking about Joshua, "if Jesus," Joshua, "had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day?" Listen to the argument that David makes. If Joshua had given them rest, then David, so much later, would not have spoken about another day. He says, "Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart." There's another day God is offering the rest. And David's the time, this is the time when it was looked like it was happening. And he says, "Harden not your hearts." So the rest was there at their fingertips in the David's time. And he said, make sure you don't harden your hearts. But then Paul says, well, now wait a minute. If Joshua had given them the rest that he had promised, and there's sort of some verses that seem to say that God gave you rest, he's given you rest on every side and what have you, he's fulfilled all the promises and all that. But then David says hundreds of years later, don't harden your hearts like they did. We want to enter into this rest. Well, wait a minute. He says then Joshua didn't give them the rest. They didn't get the rest in Joshua. And then he says in verse, that was in verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, he wouldn't have spoken of another day. Verse 9, then Paul says, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. We still haven't got this rest. The people of God, talking about Hebrews, we still haven't gotten that rest. What is this rest? This rest of the kingdom, where the Son of God is reigning over us and we are finally free from all of our fears and all the others. Then verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man, once again, it's a collective thing, they all have to enter, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So his exhortation is for Hebrews, all of you have to believe, make sure you're not the one that doesn't believe. Okay? Now, that's a little bit stretched. You think, man, I don't know. I don't know that that's any better than the other way I interpreted it. And maybe it's not. But it does have the advantage of being exactly the argument that Paul makes. And otherwise, it's hard to understand what Paul is talking about if he's not talking about the kingdom being offered to Israel. What is he talking about when he says, today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts? He's telling you Hebrews, Joshua didn't give it to them. David didn't give it to them because they did not believe there's another day. How does he say it? Verse 7. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. It's a day when they enter. It's not a generalized thing where people come in, and, you know, one at a time, and gradually over millennia, we get us all in. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying it's limited to a certain day. There's going to be a day when the whole place comes in. Now, how does that match over there to Romans chapter 11? Romans chapter 11, verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. Not part of Israel, all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant of them when I shall take away their sins. Verse 29 says, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He's going to save Israel someday. It's going to happen, and they're going to be saved in one day. They are all going to turn to God together. That's the idea of the rest. It's not really offering you a second blessing if you'll pray a lot, or if you'll eliminate all the sin out of your life. That's not what he's trying to get across to you. I get myself all confused where I am. Okay. All right. Let's go to the next one. Chapter 6. Remember chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Hebrews 6, verse 4 through 6. Says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. The fear is that he's saying that if you fall away from your belief, if you've received the Holy Spirit and you've gotten saved and you fall away from that faith, that there is no hope for you. You can't even be renewed to repentance. There is no repentance for you. Like it over in Esau, he sought it with tears and he couldn't get it back. That's the idea. And that's a scary thought for Calvinists and Pentecostals. For eternal security people, people that believe that salvation is not by works and not by effort and not by conditioned on continuing faithfulness and all that. It's a matter of God adopting you and putting you in his family and treating you as a son and making you a different relationship to him so that God would punish you if you fell and he would not let you be lost. Well, that's the way we think about it. And that doesn't seem like that's what it's saying. And Pentecostals, they think, well, you can lose your salvation, but then you can get it back again if you just repent. This is a difficult verse for both sides of this issue. But what if he's not talking about individual salvation? What if he's talking to Hebrews as a group of people that are trying to enter into this wonderful promise that God has promised them, that they were hoping to get after Jesus rose again from the dead, still hoping that Jesus was going to restore the nation to Israel, the kingdom to Israel. And they didn't get it. And now, 40 years later, they're about to lose everything. And he says, look at this. If it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. What if he's talking about not individual Christians? What is he talking about? If he's talking about a collective group of people called Hebrews, they were once enlightened. They had tasted the heavenly gift. Had Hebrews tasted the heavenly gift? Well, they sure had, man. God gave this heavenly gift, whether it's the Holy Spirit, whether it's the coming of the Christ, whether it's the gift of the Bible, whether it's the gift of all, you know, all his prophets, all these heavenly gifts that God had given, he gave to Israel. He didn't give them to Germans and Native Americans. He gave it to Israel. And were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. In what way was Israel made partakers of the Holy Ghost? Well, all the way through the Old Testament, the Holy Ghost came upon people. And in the New Testament, the Holy Ghost went around getting rid of all the demons in the nation of Israel. And they were covered with devils. There were devils all over Israel in that day. And Jesus went around healing them. Thousands of people were healed. They were made partakers of the Holy Ghost in that sense. Such powers of the kingdom to come, how it was described. They were. The nation of Israel was made partaker of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God. We know that the word of God was given to Israel. There's not one writer of the New Testament that is a Gentile. The only one that anybody claims might have been a Gentile is Luke. And the only reason they say he might have been a Gentile, well, there's two reasons. One, they say he might have been a Gentile because his Greek was so good. He was a very good Greek speaker. His writings were very excellent Greek. I don't think that's an argument at all. There are Jews right now that can speak Greek very well. So that's not an issue. But the only other reason they say that Luke might have been a Gentile is because his name, Lucas, is a Greek name. But there were many Jews with Greek names. Timothy. There are many Jews with Greek names. And it's ridiculous to say that. In fact, all Jews had a Greek name as well as a Hebrew name. And it was a normal thing to give yourselves a Greek style of your name. That was just normal. You'll find many people with multiple names in the New Testament. Neither one of those are arguments. There is a very clear argument that he was a Jew because in Paul's company, they were both Gentiles and Jews. The Gentiles did not keep those holy days. They would travel on Sabbath days and what have you, and there was no problem between them, but all the Jews would not travel on Saturday, and they would not travel during the special holy days. And over there in Acts chapter 20, Paul's company splits up during the days of unleavened bread. And all the Gentiles keep traveling during the days of unleavened bread, and all the Jews stay back. And Luke stayed back. So it looks to me that's real hard evidence that Luke was also a Jew. So that would mean that every single book in the Bible, it was written by a Jew. And that's what it says, unto them were committed the oracles of God. That's the statement in the Bible. Unto the Jews were committed the oracles of God. What else does it say? They've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. They saw the powers of the world to come without any other comparison. No other time has seen so much power as when Jesus was on earth and the apostles after Jesus did so many incredible miracles. I mean, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water, the healing of thousands of people. It's beyond. Anyway, then it says, if they, not if one, if you fall away, you can't be renewed to repentance. No. If that group of people that saw all of this, if they fall away, It's impossible to renew them unto repentance. Just exactly like it happened over there in the time of Moses, when those people said, oh, we can't do it, we can't do it, and they refused to go in. So God swore they're not entering. Not one of those people is going to enter save Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of, forgot the guy's dad's name. Anyway, that Caleb, those two are the only ones that are going to go in. Every other one. And you know what they did? They said, well, we changed our minds. So they get their weapons together and they go in there and they make a big old fight and they lose that fight. A bunch of them got killed. And then they all, with their tail between their legs, go back into the wilderness and wandered for 40 more years. That was what happened. What was it? There was no repentance. You didn't believe God when He offered to take you in? You didn't believe God? No repentance. You don't get another chance. That generation all died in the wilderness. Exactly what's happening here. Paul is saying, look, God limited it to a certain day. Then in David, he said it wasn't fulfilled yet. So there's still a rest for the people of God, but they have not entered in. It's not mixed with faith. It's not happening. So here, what's going to happen here? It's impossible to renew this generation of Jews. It's impossible to renew them under repentance. Otherwise, they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. Who crucified to themselves the Son of God? That generation of Jews, they crucified Him. You can't crucify Him again if you haven't crucified Him once. It was the Jewish generation there that crucified to themselves the Son of God. And He says, God's not going to let them do that again. They're not going to crucify Him again, so they are rejected. How does it say it? The earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, I'm in verse 7, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receives blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned, and I start in 1 year. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. So he's talking, you believers, you brethren in Christ, we know that it's not going to happen to you. This is not for you. But he says, they, this people that tasted all these good things, they are cursed. And it's very close. The curse is getting very close. That was in the year 65. 64 is about the earliest you can imagine this book being written. Couldn't have been written at the year 66. Was that what said 922 Rome? Oh, yeah, we're going to go to, you want to find out what that falling away is? Paul defines it. Look at Romans chapter 11. I think it's Romans 11. I can't see very well, but Romans chapter 11. Go ahead and let's read a few different verses. Chapter 11, verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Did Israel stumble that they should fall? Did God intend for them to fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Notice the fall is Jews falling away from belief in the Messiah, belief in the Christ. They rejected God and they fell. That's how they fell. And then over there in Hebrews, he says, if they fall away after they've had all these blessings, there's no saving this generation. Not going to happen. Now, there is that possibility that after the 40 years, Paul is saying, we have another shot at it right now. I mean, maybe that's what he's saying. He doesn't say that real clearly, but I've always speculated, you know, what does he mean? At this end of this 40-year period after they crucified Christ, Paul's getting ready saying, if you guys would believe right now, we could enter in, you know, after God's done with this generation. Because they did that in Joshua's day. They waited 40 years, and then they entered in. And Paul is saying, maybe we could do that. But he says it's not mixed with faith. They still don't believe. And that's exactly what happened. All right, look at verse 12. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Once again, alluding to a time in the future when they're going to be full again. Now they've fallen, but they're going to be restored. Let's look at some others. Let me see. Chapter. Look at verse 22. I'm in Romans 11 still. Look at verse 22. It says, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness." That's talking about Gentiles, not talking about you as a person, but as a group. Gentiles, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Gentiles are going to be cut off if the Gentiles stop believing. Talking about groups, the group of Jews fell away. But God says, Gentiles have been grafted in, that's fine. But when the Gentiles fall away, the Jews are going to be grafted back in. That's what he says, verse 23, "And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant." Then he says, until the fullness of Gentiles, he says, all Israel shall be saved. There's the prophecy. Israel's going to be saved in the future. They're going to be grafted back into their own. And it's going to happen when the Gentiles lose their faith. Well, that's a curious set of prophecies there. Let me see. Do I have any more on that? Look at chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 32. See if that is relevant. Wherefore, let's see, verse 31, "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written." That's the stumbling of falling. They fell away when they stumbled at the stumbling stone. That was a very tentative cross-reference there, but I think it does match. All right, that's the idea of the fall. The falling away is Israel falling away from faith in God's word and faith in the Messiah, and they're going to be restored eventually. Now, we have several other difficult verses. Chapter 10, verse 26 says, "If we sin willfully," let's go ahead and read that. These are not quite as easy to understand in the context as the others. At least to me, the others are easy. This one, yeah, I don't know. I don't think I really understand it terribly well yet. I said chapter 10, verse 26. But I will point out a couple of things. Like verse 25, "not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together." He's exhorting Christian believers, Hebrews. He says, "exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." This day that's approaching might be the day of destruction of Israel, which was going to happen pretty soon. Or it could be all the other times the Bible mentions the day of the Lord coming. The day is mentioned many times, doesn't matter which day. When you see the day approaching, what do? Go to church. Don't stop forsaking and keep provoking one another. Anyway, verse 26, "for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth." That is, after we have heard the truth about all of this and we get stubborn, we love our country so much we decide we're going to stick by it. We're going to stay here and fight and what have you. He says, "there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." Although at that moment when he wrote that, they were still sacrificing for sins in Jerusalem. They were still doing it. But he was telling them, you're not going to be able to. If you sin willfully, you're not going to be able to go back there and get the sacrifice for sins. But verse 27, "but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Just a couple of points here to be made, and it might fit very well and might not. Maybe future it'll come clearer to me. But he talks about the adversaries says they devour the judgment of God devours the adversaries, and the judgment of God is exercised against his people. Who are the people of God who are at the same time his adversaries? They're God's adversaries, but they're his people. The only people that applies to is Jews, Hebrews. They were his people, and they were his adversaries, and they were judged severely, both in Moses' time and in the apostles' time. That's the sinning willfully. I do not believe it's saying that if you as a Christian sin willfully, you are going to be crushed by God. All of our sins are pretty willful, or at least we have a lot of willful sins. We would have been crushed by God many times. God is merciful to us. As Christians, he's merciful. Individually, he's forgiving. And he deals with us as a father with children. He spanks us. He straightens us out. He does not abandon us. He has not given up on us. All right. Chapter 12, verse 15. Can't remember what that one's about. 12:15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, or any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. You know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. He found no place of repentance, which though he sought it carefully with tears. We can apply that to us pretty well in a lot of ways, but think about it in terms of Hebrews, who it's required all of them to believe. He says, don't be the one that fails. Don't be the one that falls. And don't let other people be defiled by yours. And don't be like Esau, who was willing to sell his birthright. You Hebrews have a birthright. You're God's firstborn. And as God's firstborn, you have a birthright that you should not be profane and reject. I really do think that has an application to Hebrews. And especially in the future generation. All right, 12:25, and that'll be the last one there. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. That's one of the strange things, because there is an earthquake mentioned in the book of Revelation that says it shakes heaven. Can anybody imagine an earthquake that can shake heaven? They didn't believe it scientifically, but now we know a continuum. There's like a fabric in space that can be shaken, that you can send these quakes, these vibrations, you can send them right across. In fact, electromagnetism is a vibration that does that. But there is such a thing as an earthquake that will shake not only the earth, but heaven. And that's in the future. That's coming in the future. So back in those days, it was a quake that shook the earth, but something's coming that's going to shake both heaven and earth. And he's saying, we really need to pay attention when that day comes and he calls us. He says, back then he spoke on earth and they rejected him. Even Jesus spoke on earth and they rejected him. But someday he's going to be speaking from heaven. That's what he says there. Much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. All right. I think that's a reference, not real clear, but I think it's a reference to the future when the Hebrews are going to get another offer. Now, what's going to happen to make that happen is pure speculation. If there's a rapture that all the Christians disappear, and I'll give you a clue, the vast majority of people that go to church will not disappear. They're still going to be here. They're not real Christians. There's so many enticements to become a professing Christian, and it's become so easy to just go through the little motions to become a Christian. A lot of people have been fed a false hope thinking they are Christians when they're not. But if there is a rapture that takes all true Christians, bang, maybe a small percentage in every church disappears, and it really shakes up Hebrews, and then they have all of these nations surround them, and they're trying to destroy them and what have you, and they get these preachers coming around, these Jewish believers going around preaching to these Jews, saying, you need to believe in the Lord, and they start having a revival among Hebrews, and then they all decide to accept the Lord, and then they need God, and they turn to God, and God speaks to them from heaven. There's your exhortation. He says, don't refuse it. Don't reject it. All right, that's basic outline of the book of Hebrews. What questions? I'm not. I'm staring off into space. No questions? Y'all got Hebrews down now?
Give us a second.
Give you a second. That's fine. I don't know. I read it, and there are some things that I still feel a little bit queasy about, not real clear. But I'm thinking it will become clear to somebody in the future. I do believe Hebrews is New Testament doctrine. I don't believe in hyper-dispensationalism where you have to take Hebrews as a tribulation doctrine and we only have these. No, I believe that the book of Hebrews is New Testament doctrine, that it applies to Christian Hebrews, which means it applies to Christian Gentiles as well. Just we don't have those kind of nationalistic promises that they had, that they were interested in. And so we have to read it from their perspective. But I do believe the doctrines there are pure New Testament doctrine. So we just interpret it according to our understanding of how Hebrews understood their position, even in the church. They were called to come out from Judaism. Come out. Leave the city. Leave Judaism behind. Leave the priesthood. Go on to perfection. Have patience. Believe the promises, just like Abraham was given a promise and never got it, but he kept believing it. Just like Moses believed in something and never got the promises, but he still believed in it. The whole chapter 11 of Hebrews, talking about these people who were given promises and they never got what they were expecting, but we are their children. They are our examples. He's telling the Hebrews of that day, that's what you're going to have to have that mindset. Have the mindset to be like Abraham and leave not knowing where you're going or what's going to happen to you. Just trust in him who's invisible. And that mindset of these Hebrews caused them to say, okay, let it go. The Jews had gotten so rebellious and they fought against them and they got out of there. And the church stopped being a Jewish entity and became a very much Gentile entity. And then the Gentiles got haughty and said, it's all ours. And left the Jews. And they've been persecuting Jews ever since. Should have known.
What does it mean, going back to chapter 10, when he refers to the Spirit of Grace? Maybe I'm just asking.
I can only just speculate the same way you would, just about the words. I don't know that I have any real insight there. Spirit of Grace.
Mm-hmm. And 10:29. And I think it's somewhere else.
The Son of God encountered hath done despite unto the Spirit of Grace. Remember, Jesus pointed out to the Jews of his day that they attributed his miracles to devils, Beelzebub, and he said, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you have no forgiveness, not in this world, not in the world to come. Which means, if you attribute my miracles, which are done by the Holy Spirit, you attribute them to the devil, you will not. There's no opportunity for you to have forgiveness. That's not an unpardonable sin that we can commit. We haven't seen those kind of miracles, and we haven't attributed them to Beelzebub. We couldn't commit them if we tried. I don't know if you've ever seen that YouTube channel. What's it called? Some kind of a challenge. Anyway, it's a challenge to commit the unpardonable sin. Have you ever seen that? It's that rational response squad, the atheists who try to challenge Christians. And they say, all you have to do to be a member of our group is you have to say on camera that you deny the Holy Spirit. So you got all these people on camera saying, "I deny the Holy Spirit," and people are cheering. It's like a baptism into their group by denying the Holy Spirit. But that's not the unpardonable sin. Denying the Holy Spirit is not the unpardonable sin. Denying the Holy Spirit is not even blasphemy. Saying that these tremendous miracles that the Christ, Jesus himself, was doing in front of them by the Holy Spirit was done by Beelzebub, that is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's the unpardonable sin, which they couldn't commit if they tried because they haven't seen those miracles. And I'll bet you if they saw those miracles, they wouldn't be near so dogmatic about their unbelief.
So you think he might just be referring to the Spirit?
It's just a matter of taking the words. You could do a little word study on it, but I don't have any insight from the sense of the book of Hebrews or the context. He says he's talking about people who have trodden underfoot the Son of God, and I do believe he's talking about in the time when they rejected the gospel. He's done despite unto the Spirit of grace. It's just another description of God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace. I don't know of anything special to tell you about that phrase, the Spirit of grace.
So what are the other things in Hebrews that you can quote?
Well, just these explanations that I'm giving you, I don't want to ever deny the applicability of a verse that might actually apply to me. So you got to be careful when you take a verse like this and say, "I don't think he's talking about me. I think he's talking about Hebrews." Well, you ought to be careful because you might be just, you know, it's like the Catholics say when he says, "Thou shalt make thyself no graven image, and thou shalt not bow down to it, and thou shalt not pray to it, and you shall not honor it, and you shall not even paint yourself a rock and bow down to it." You know, how many times in the Old Testament does he say, and the Catholics say, "Well, it's not talking about our images. It's talking about their images back in those days." You got to be careful when you take a verse of Scripture that's very pretty clear, and then you say, "Well, it doesn't apply to me, so I can just keep on doing that." So I'm a little queasy about taking a verse and saying, "Well, I don't think this applies to an individual Christian, that if he sins willfully, he's going to meet the anger of God." But at the same time, I believe that he's talking about a specific circumstance related to the Hebrew Christians, in that they collectively had something offered to them that they were losing in their time.
So the Hebrew Christians, are they part of the church?
Yes.
But they're also part of, they have double promise.
They have a dual.
Like the only group that has,
yes,
both promises.
Exactly.
So how are they going to be part of the bride?
Jews that believe right now become part of the church and they're part of the bride. There's no division between Jew and Gentile in the church. But Jews that were before Christ are clearly not the bride. Says very clearly, in like John the Baptist says, "I'm a friend of the bridegroom." He's not the bride and he's not the groom. He says, "I rejoice that the groom is here, but I'm a friend of the bridegroom." And all those parables, you got the virgins that are friends of the groom. They're not the bride. They're the nation of Israel. And so you have a lot of Israelites that are going to be part of the kingdom. They're going to be resurrected. They're going to be part of that kingdom resurrection, what have you. But they're not New Testament church believers. They're not going to have the Holy Spirit. It's not going to be the same. How to divide all that up, I'm not real clear. I don't want to get bogged down in those kind of details, but it's clear to me that the church is the bride of Christ, and the bride in the Old Testament is prefigured by a Gentile bride. And you find all these Gentile brides that are typified of Christ, like Joseph. He's in Egypt. He's the king. There's the 7-year drought, or, you know, 7-year famine, whatever. All of that typifies Christ. But he has a Gentile bride. He married an Egyptian, one of the daughters of the priests. So he got a Gentile bride. Over there in Psalm 45 talks about the Gentile bride coming to make the king happy. And forget your people, come, you'll be now one of us. A Gentile bride. Solomon, the Song of Solomon, written to a black woman, his bride. The Gentile bride is the allegory. And that's the Gentile church being given to Jesus as a bride. But there are friends of the bride, including John the Baptist and others, that are somehow prefigured. That's why people think of a pre-trib rapture, meaning there's going to be a rapture of the church. That which hinders the man of iniquity, that which hinders is going to be taken away. And that's the idea, that is that's the church that's hindering him. And then iniquity is going to prevail, and then it's going to change once again the way God deals with the nation of Israel. That's the eschatological concept. I'm not real clear on it all. It's just clear to me that the book of Hebrews was written to Hebrews for very specific concerns that they have that aren't really our focus. We don't focus on these things. You will notice in the book of Hebrews, he writes to them as Hebrews, not one mention about Judaizers, not one mention about the Sabbath days, or the, there's no mention of these things aren't mentioned. Gentiles aren't mentioned. Circumcision isn't mentioned. He's dealing with them and their specific concerns, and especially about the time that they're going to lose their nationality. Read it as New Testament doctrine with a specific concern in mind. And I don't think you can go wrong. It's a Hebrew concern. Think about Hebrews and how they thought about themselves, and I don't think you can go wrong. I don't think you'll misunderstand these verses in it. And it might really start standing out to you as really quite remarkable. It's a remarkable book. What else? Okay, I'm thinking I'm forgetting something. I told you all the purposes, and I've gone through all of those things. All right. So now I don't even have to translate my notes. You got another one?
In chapter 12, verse 15, what do you think it means when he says failing the grace of God?
Well, if you're talking about, you know, as an individual Christian failing the grace of God, we do it all the time. I would say that would be very common. Or if we're talking about individual people being profane like Esau, where we despise our birthright, all the time. Happens all the time. We've done it today. We have so many rich things from God we despise. All of those things can be applied. But if I apply it like I think the book of Hebrews is intended, he's talking about you Hebrews, you have real opportunity here. If the speculation that I have is true, that Paul was thinking it might have been possible for the Hebrews to be restored within a few years if they would just believe, if he could just persuade them not to be destroyed. Notice that Paul's preaching to Gentiles. He's very famous. And then he gets this burden. You find it in Romans chapter 9 and chapter 10. I want to go back in Acts chapter 20. I got to go back. He's going to go back and try to win. It's like he knew it was coming to a head. And if he could persuade that next generation of Jews to believe, they wouldn't lose it all. They would not lose everything. So maybe the book of Hebrews is trying to tell them, come on, come together. All of you, if you just believe, we'll get it. We'll get it in the future. It's going to come within our lifetime. And they didn't. They revolted and God destroyed them. If that's the case, then what he's saying in Hebrews chapter 12 is don't anybody back away. Don't anybody give up because we still have a chance. It's possible. Don't let anything mess you up.
Well, just for example, because of what it's talking about before, and he's saying, talking about like chastisement, and then he's saying like then you're not sons.
Like, No. He says to the Hebrews, he says to believing Hebrews, look, he says, don't think this is terrible. The fact that God has punished us, that doesn't mean that he's rejected us. He's treating us like sons. There's no son that the father doesn't spank.
He's not saying that that's like something that can be applied to them. He's saying that
if you aren't spanked, you're not a child. You're not a son. Not in America, but back in the old days, if you were a child, you were going to get spanked. I mean, when I was growing up, every kid I knew got spanked. There was no kid that didn't get spanked. I didn't know any. At least around our circles, we all got spanked. We knew what it meant to get spanked, and all of my kids knew what it meant to be spanked. Except Lena, I never spanked her. No. No, but that's the idea. He's saying, don't give up on God just because he's dealing harshly with us. And he was dealing harshly with Israel. He was dealing very harshly with them. They were going to be in bad way. He says, don't give up on them because God's dealing with us with his sons, and it's going to produce a fruit of righteousness. Good's going to come out of it. And so then he's trying to exhort all of the believers, hang in there. Because in my mind, there's this possibility that he thinks there's still some hope for this very next generation. And, of course, there wasn't. It was going to all come to a head in the year 70. They were going to be destroyed. But then he's talking about another day in the future when a future generation is going to have to read this and say, hey, they messed up in Moses' day, and they messed up in Paul's day, so let's not mess up in our day. And all Israel's going to be saved. And I'm not really thinking that I can give you a play-by-play, verse-by-verse explanation of all of Hebrews. It's not impossible, but it bores me. I don't want to be a commentator on every phrase in the book and try to explain every single thing. I want you to get a good survey of the whole book and then read it yourself and see what sticks out with you. If you understand the basic idea of the book of Hebrews, then you sort of know how these things fit together, and you don't get confused by the way preachers will use these verses, because they're misused quite often. They're even misused in our songbooks. Most of the songs, though, can be understood with a little bit of, what do you call it, creativity. You can understand them in a way that's perfectly legitimate. Like there's a lot of verses in the Bible. I mean, there's a lot of songs in our songbook that have the background of some other way of understanding the Bible. Like the one that says that all the nations are going to come together and receive the Lord. That comes from post-millennialism where we thought if we can get all the nations to beat their swords into plowshares, we'll have peace on earth, and then the Lord will come because we'll bring him in. And there were a bunch of people who believed that back in the day, and some of our songs actually reflect that. But if you think about it in terms of after the millennium comes, then all the nations come, well, then you can see it, be a little more creative, and maybe give poets a little more leeway to make a point that they're trying to make, and that's fine. A lot of our songs talk about the second rest, the second blessing, I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining. I want to get to that higher ground. It's a concept that a lot of Christians had, that we can get to that second blessing, that rest, where we're above the fray. And I don't think that's what the Bible is saying, but it's a pretty nice song, and I do want to get some higher ground.
What did you say about the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost?
Well, blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is what Jesus mentioned. They claimed in Mark chapter 8, it says, he said this to them because they said that he had a devil, and that's how he was casting out devils. Remember, he was casting out devils, and the Pharisees said, you're only doing that by the power of Beelzebub. And he says, you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. He said, you blaspheme God, there's forgiveness. You blaspheme the Son, there's forgiveness. But if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you never have forgiveness. He's warning them, don't do that. You will be eternally damned. Because they were claiming that Jesus was casting out devils by the power of Satan. Now, that's a pretty severe accusations against the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit is doing these tremendous works and they're saying that's the devil. It's not the same thing as saying that Pentecostals speaking in tongues are the work of the devil. That's not the same thing, because Pentecostals speaking in tongues is not the same thing as Jesus casting out demons and healing, raising the dead and healing blind people. Big difference between their, you know, the shocking, amazing value of those two things. People speaking gibberish is not as impressive as raising somebody from the dead. So no, I don't believe that we can blaspheme the Holy Spirit the way they did and commit an unpardonable sin. I don't believe that applies to us in any way. Now, if Jesus comes again and starts doing miracles among us, and then we start making those kind of dogmatic claims, well, maybe that would apply again. But I don't see any way in our lifetime that we have ever had the opportunity to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Because we don't know. God's, He's left us sort of in the dark. It's hard to know what the Holy Spirit is. Sometimes I've come out of a movie and just really felt spiritual. But it's a movie. How could that make me spiritual? You know, how you feel is not trustworthy. You don't know. You don't know what the Holy Spirit is. Sometimes I thought the Holy Spirit's leading me to do something. And later on I think, probably not.
Well, the reason I asked was because Brother and I were up in the courts and knocked on this door and this black man answered. And I don't remember how it started. But he started yelling, and if I'm right, if I remember correctly, he started to curse the Holy Ghost.
Yeah, I don't know. Even if he cursed the Holy Ghost, I don't think he is capable. He has not been given the kind of gifts that those people had been given. So he is not capable of blaspheming the Holy Spirit the way they were. I don't believe it's possible for anybody in our situation to commit the unpardonable sin. I believe they did in that day. And it very definitely says in Mark 8 that the reason why he said that was because of what they said about him, about the Holy Spirit. So it clearly defines what he was talking about. And that's not our case today. I've had people say, well, I believe I've asked the Lord to save me, and if I haven't committed the unpardonable sin, then I guess I'll be there. Okay, that's good enough for me. Because I don't think you've committed the unpardonable sin. Anyway, anybody else? No questions? All right, let's pray. Lord, bless our way home. Bless our thoughts. We want to understand your word. Maybe we got some things wrong, God. Give us some clarity and teach your people, Lord. We just want to be close to you. Bless our meetings on Sunday, God. We ask you to remember Samaya and all of her troubles. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you got a job yet, Mary? Not yet. Okay.